Good morning, church. Good to see everybody out here this morning. So please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 27. The title of this sermon is The Holy Spirit, the Wonderful Helper. And if you are able, when you get to the text, if you could stand, that would be great. We like to stand as the text is read. Again, only if you're able. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 19. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This is the word of God. Let's go to our God in prayer. God, we just come before you this morning, and we ask you to be with us as we dive into your word. We pray, God, that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what is in your word, Lord, that you would remove me as much as possible, God, so that we would understand your word, what it means and how we're supposed to think and what we're supposed to do and so forth, Lord. And most of all, that we would just be encouraged in your word, that you would edify those who belong to you, that you would save those who don't know you, that they would hear your word and be saved today, God, and that in everything you would be glorified, God Almighty. That's what we pray. And we pray all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. The Bible sometimes compares the Christian life to running a race. And I think it's a really good illustration, because running a race is difficult. It requires discipline. It hurts the body. And there's the temptation to quit. But if you finish the race, the prize is worth it. I remember quite a few years ago, I got talked into running a Tough Mudder race, which was 12 miles long, not on a road, but through all sorts of stuff. And it required us to get through 29 torturous obstacles. We had to swim across a large lake. We had to walk through a marsh that was chest deep for over a mile. We had to go through four obstacles that had wires that shocked you with 10,000 volts. And so since I wasn't a skinny guy, I got shocked repeatedly. We had to climb and clear high objects. Whole thing, bringing this all up, it just was not easy. All those, and so I bring this up saying all those obstacles make me think of the obstacles that we as believers face as we run the race for Jesus. We face all sorts of opposition in this life. Persecution tries to stop us in our race. That's an obstacle. Health issues and health failures tries to stop us. That's an obstacle. And probably the biggest obstacle of all is our own sin. Our sin gets in the way. So we have many obstacles that beset us as we try to run the race for the Lord. And because of these obstacles, I'm just going to say it, it's impossible for us to finish the race without help. We cannot do it on our own. Even when we did the Tough Mudder, there were medical professionals all over the place, just in case you needed one. Every mile, there were rehydration stations and high-energy snacks and beef jerkies and gummies and stuff like that to give you enough fuel to get to the next station. That help was essential. Couldn't have done it without it. And I ran it with two other people, my oldest brother and Emmanuel, people who talked me into that thing. But anyway, we couldn't have done it without each other. We couldn't have done it without the help that was provided by the race, I guess the people who put it on themselves. And so this makes a good illustration for us, because the Bible tells us we have far greater help than any of that stuff when it comes to finishing the real race that we're all in, the race of our faith. And so that's actually the point of the text. The point is this: the Holy Spirit helps the believer finish the race. The Holy Spirit helps the believer finish the race. And we need this help desperately. Why? Well, it's because, as I said last week, we live in the overlap of the two ages. We live in the overlap of the present evil age and the perfect age to come. And that overlap creates all sorts of unique obstacles for we who believe. Therefore, we need the most essential help possible, and that is the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is going to show us this in the text by focusing on three different groanings. Yes, you heard me right, groanings. If you want to know how this text is divided, you're going to see three different groanings. And what it's going to do is it's going to show us that the Holy Spirit helps us finish the race. So the first groaning is creation groans. Second is believers groan. And third, the Holy Spirit groans. And that's going to be one way in which we are helped to make it to the finish line. So our text this morning, verses 19 through 27, is really just a more detailed continuation of our text last time. Last time, I preached only one verse, verse 18, okay? And so understanding 18, as well as 19 through 27, we have to remember where it's placed within the whole chapter. So let me just quickly review, then we'll get into the text. Romans 8, so far, as a whole, has been very encouraging. It began by triumphantly declaring that if you are in Christ Jesus, you will never be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What that means is if you are a believer, you are saved. And so then he tells us why, especially in verse 3, right? God is a Trinity, and the first person of the Trinity, the Father, sent the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ. He sent him to this earth in the flesh to die as a sin offering for us, which means he paid the penalty for our sins. He did so by dying on the cross, and he proved that his death on the cross removes our sin because he rose from the dead. That was his proof. He raised from the dead. And so everybody who believes on Jesus is saved. We are set free from the law. We're set free from sin and death. We are saved. Now, God doesn't just give us the proof of that objectively by Jesus raising from the dead, but he also gives us subjective proof within our hearts by pouring the Holy Spirit upon us. So now we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, living inside of us. And verses 5 through 13 showed us that the Holy Spirit is what makes the Christian a Christian. The Holy Spirit removes you from being of this present age, and he makes you a citizen of the age to come. Then verse 13 told us he gives you the ability to resist your sinful temptations and to put them to death. And that's all great. And then there's more, right? Verses 14 through 17 then tells you that the Holy Spirit shows you that if you're a believer, you're the children of God. Okay? If you are a believer in Christ, then the Holy Spirit proves that God the Father adopted you into his own family. Therefore, you will inherit everything that Jesus our Lord has inherited from the Father. And so we looked at the details of that two sermons ago. But in the midst of that glorious truth that we are adopted as sons of God, Paul also mentions suffering, which might seem unexpected, but when you think about it, it's really not. See, yes, being a child of God has amazing perks right now and even more amazing perks for the future. But what it means is right now, it means you're going to have a life of suffering. That's just the fact. If you are in Christ, you are going to have a life of suffering. If you are a child of God, this life's not going to be easy. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in order to save us, now that we belong to him, we too will suffer because the world is still evil. Right? And so verse 18 kind of sets our minds right on this by telling us one way to face our suffering is by realizing our eternal life will be so much better. Yes, life is tough now, but eternal life will be so much better. In fact, look at verse 18 again. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." So yes, we do suffer in the present, but what he's telling you is our eternal life will absolutely eclipse any suffering we endure in the present. But that does beg the question, why do we suffer in the present? And so I gave a Bible-wide answer last time. Okay? It's because ever since the fall of Adam, creation has been cursed. Sin and death entered the world, and it's ravaged it ever since. And so the result is we age, we die, even before that we get sick, and when you look around the world, we see evil everywhere, we do evil ourselves. This is all the stuff that we see because the world has fallen. So the world is really bleak right now. But the good news is in the Old Testament, God promised that this would all one day change. That this present age or present world, which is evil, will give way to a perfect future age or perfect world to come. In that age, we will have resurrected bodies. So we will be resurrected with glorious, immortal bodies that never sin. In that age, there will be a new heavens and a new earth where there is no curse. In that age, humanity will have a new head of the human race, the Messiah or Christ, rather than sinful Adam. And in that age, all believers will have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Well, the interesting thing was with Jesus' first coming, the future age is here now. It invaded this present world. It invaded the present age because Jesus has already been resurrected. So that means the resurrection's begun. He's already poured out the Holy Spirit upon all believers. Right now, everybody who's a children of the age to come, we've got some of these benefits. John chapter 3 says we've been born again. Why do you need to be born again? You're already born into this age. You needed to be born again for the age to come. That's already happened. You have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Problem is, with all that, we got the Holy Spirit. Jesus started the resurrection. There's all this good stuff now, but we still have the bodies of this age. And that's what Romans has been showing us. Romans 7 and even part of chapter 8. We have the bodies of this age. We still live on the earth of this age where all sorts of things go wrong. We live in a world where, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan still blinds the eyes of unbelievers. So the present evil age is still here. But we've tasted some of the perfect age to come. And because we as believers and only believers feel this, because we are caught between the two ages, we suffer in a very unique way. Everybody suffers, but we suffer in a way that's unique only to Christians. And our text this morning is going to have Paul address that in greater detail. Now, the good news in all of this is we are not left to fend for ourselves as we await that glorious future. The Holy Spirit is still with us. And that's why I said the point of our text is the Holy Spirit helps the believer finish the race. Now, Paul articulates this truth by showing us the three different groanings. The first two deal with really present suffering, and then the final groaning, that of the Holy Spirit, is going to show us how he is going to get us to the end. So let's look at the first groaning. Creation itself groans. Look with me at verse 19. Paul writes this. He says, "For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed." Now, that is a very interesting statement. First, notice the first word. It's for. And I bring this up a lot, right? The word for is telling us the why of whatever was said before. It's very similar to the word because, right? So Paul, in verse 18, just said that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed. Well, that poses a question. Why? Verse 19. For, or because, for the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. In part, this is an answer to why. Okay? He says the creation itself is waiting for something, and this itself proves why our future is going to be glorious. Now, he tells us that it waits eagerly. He tells us it waits with anticipation. In the Greek, these two English words are just one word in the Greek. I'm not going to say it, but the point is, this is the word that's often used about believers awaiting Jesus Christ's return. Just great anticipation. That's what we're supposed to want most. And what he's telling us is that the creation has that kind of anticipation. Now, just to help us picture what I mean by eager anticipation, and I'm sure all of us have got a similar story with this. When I was a little kid, I looked forward to Christmas with great anticipation because I greedily wanted my presents. And so by the time Christmas Eve came, I could barely contain myself, and my mom had to do everything in her power to stop me from getting to those presents a day early, because I was always concocting schemes to try to get to those presents. Both me and my brothers, it would be the one time we conspired together, would be to try to open our presents early. But my mom was good at stopping us and preventing that. And so the only other recourse was to go to sleep early on Christmas Eve, knowing the sooner we go to sleep, the sooner the morning arrives, and we could just bum rush those presents and have at it. That's anticipation. That's eager anticipation. Well, that's how the world feels about a certain event that's going to happen. And that's how we're supposed to feel about the return of Christ. But I would say even more so than a little kid does with presents. The point is, we should want it badly, with great anticipation, with eagerness. Now, what's interesting here is Paul is saying that the creation itself feels this way. And you might be thinking, how can a non-sentient thing like the earth and galaxies and mountains and seas and trees, how could they eagerly await for something? How could they have anticipations? I mean, are they persons and we just never realized it? No, not at all. That's paganism. What this is a literary technique called personification. Okay? This is where a writer takes something that's not a person, but describes it as if it is a person to make a point. The Old Testament does this all the time. It says that God will call on the mountains of Israel as a witness. You think those mountains are going to show up and raise their right mountain hand and say, I swear to it? No. You know, that's not how it works. But God's making a point with personification. What he's saying is, Israel, you've sinned. I've seen every bit of it. And so that you could picture that I've seen every bit of it, I'm going to say the mountains are going to stand up and testify against you. You can't hide your sins. It's visible to everyone. That's the point of personification in the Old Testament with the mountains of Israel. So Paul's doing something similar, so we have to ask, what point is he making? Well, he just got done telling us that the present suffering is not worth comparing to our future glory. And then he begins to answer this by saying the creation itself is eager about the future, just like we're supposed to be. It's eager about the future. What are they specifically eager for? This is interesting. It says they are eager, quote, for God's sons to be revealed. God's sons. Okay, not the Son, but God's sons to be revealed. Now, if you refer back to chapter 8, verse 14, it says those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. That is referring to all true believers. And I talked about back then that sons also refers to the women, right? Men and women who believe. Okay, in the ancient world, only sons inherited stuff. Okay? And so we are called the sons of God because what it means is we in God's household, men and women, we are treated as equals. We inherit God's stuff equally, right? That's why we're the sons of God. If we're the daughters of God, that means he's going to marry us off to someone else, right? So sons of God is the appropriate title for all believers. And everybody who believes is a son of God. So when verse 19 says that creation's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, it's talking about us. Now what's fascinating is this word revealed is the same word as the title of the book of Revelation. Same word, revelation, right? Revealed. It's the Greek word apokalypsis, and it just means the revealing, or it means the unveiling, okay? And so this is a eschatological or end times word. It's a word, apocalypsis, revelation is an end time kind of word. And so we think about this, wait a minute, we're the sons of God right now, we're in the world right now, so what's creation waiting for? Well, that means we haven't been revealed yet. Even though we, the sons of God, are in the world, we have not been revealed, and so creation, he says, is waiting for it. This revelation hasn't happened yet. Now, a moment ago, I said apocalypsis means the unveiling. It means, so what I'm getting at is something's hidden right now. Our true identity is hidden right now. It's not visible to the world. We tell the world that we are God's sons, that we are God's children, because we believe on Jesus our Lord, who is the true Son. So we tell the world, hey, we are the children of God. Yet the world scoffs. You're the children of God? We look no different than they do. We suffer like they do. We get cancer. We get in car accidents. We get brain injuries. We age, we die, sadly we sin, even though 1 Corinthians 10:13 says God always gives us a way of escape, so we don't have to sin, but we sin, right? So we do all this stuff, So the world looks at us and thinks we're liars when we say that we are the sons of the King of the universe. Well, it's because we have not yet been unveiled. Our true identity has not yet been revealed in a very visible way. One day, God is going to peel back the curtain of this world and he will unveil our true identity. He will show the world who we are. See, at that moment, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Our corrupt flesh will be swallowed up by immortality. We will have bodies that blaze with the Lord's own glory. And at the same time, out of the ground itself, millions of believers will break forth from the grave and rise from the dead as fast as lightning and appear before the world's eyes, also in glorified immortal bodies. At that moment, we will be unveiled, right? Our true identity will not be hidden any longer. We will be who we really are. Remember, I quote it a lot. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we already are the new creation. He says, "For if you are in Christ, you are a new creation," right? So we're already the new creation. They just can't see it yet. Okay, but on that day, they will. Think of Jesus Christ our Lord, right? His true identity was hidden from the world when he came the first time. That's why they crucified the Lord of glory. But there will be no mistaking his identity when they see him coming on the clouds as the Son of Man in glory. At that moment, they're going to know, we done messed up. And at that moment, it's too late to change sides, right? And so the point is, yeah, his true identity was hidden from most in the first coming. It won't be in the second coming. Same thing. Right now, our identity is hidden from the world, but on that day, they will see us with that kind of glory. And to me, that's amazing. We will be vindicated before all of our enemies. They will see that the Lord really has loved us and we really are his children. They will see how powerful he will make us and they will be terrified. But that's not the thing they have to be most terrified of, because if you remember when I was preaching through Revelation, I know it was a while ago, but in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, it tells us the ground will start shaking and the sky itself will tear open. And then they will all see into the throne room of God as he is pouring out the final judgment. They will wish that mountains would fall on them, is how terrifying it's going to be. So they're going to see us blaze in glory, but then they're going to see the glory of glories, God. And again, as I said, at that moment, it's too late to change sides, okay? And so getting back to Paul's point, he is telling us the creation itself longs for this. Creation has a vested interest in our unveiling, in our revelation. It has a vested interest in us being revealed in power as God's sons. So the question is, why? Well, that's what verses 20 and 21 is going to answer for us. So let's look at them. Here's what he says in verses 20 and 21. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children." Okay, so why does creation want to see us glorified? He first says, because it was subjected to futility. Now, that needs a little explaining, right? Creation right now is not like it originally was. When God made everything, what does Genesis 1 say that God says about everything? It was what? Good. Not just good at the end, he said very good, right? So the earth produced perfect vegetation with no need for much human effort. Nature was perfect. Everything was in harmony. No natural disasters, no thorns, no thistles, no animals killing each other, no poisonous plants, no stars going supernova, none of that. It was all very good. But then Adam and Eve sinned. And sin and death came into the world. And this is what God said when that happened. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, he's talking to Adam, and he says, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." Now, when we look at that, God said it very clearly. The ground is cursed because of you. And the result is clear. Labor is painful now because the world is working against us. It produces thorns and thistles. And because of all this, eventually we will die. And in addition to all these curses, animals destroy each other, and there's all sorts of natural disasters, hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, you name it. That's the world we live in right now. Wasn't always that way, but that's what it is now. Now, getting back to what Paul said and what he's saying in verse 20 is that the creation did not do this to itself. The creation didn't sin. It didn't bring forth sin and death. It didn't choose for this. This is why, again, when you look at verse 20, Paul says, quote, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And the one who subjected it, people debate this, but it's obviously God. God is the one who declared the verdict in Genesis chapter 3. God is the one who issued the judgment. Now, why does God judge the whole world because of Adam and Eve's sin? It comes down to stewardship. Adam was placed as steward over the whole world. When the steward fails, the whole world suffers. We see this in our country. If you have a bad president with bad policies, it affects everybody. Gas prices go up, among other things, not saying anything in particular, just saying, right? So when somebody has a stewardship over a country, it affects the country. When Adam had a stewardship over the world, it affected the whole world. And this has not stopped with Adam. Humanity only compounds this. Look at what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 6, where God is speaking a judgment against the whole world here. In Isaiah 24, 4 through 6, he says, the earth mourns and withers. The world wastes away and withers. The exalted people of the earth waste away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed teachings, overstepped decrees, and broken the permanent covenant. Therefore, a curse has consumed the earth. Not just Adam, guys. It's everybody, right? And so he's telling us the earth mourns. He's using personification again. The earth mourns. It withers. It wastes away. He then says the exalted people of the earth waste away. That means the people who aren't really important, but we think they're important because they think they're important, and the world tells us they're important, but they're not really important. Those people waste away too, okay? So all people waste away. And then he tells us the earth is polluted. And before any environmentalists get too excited about this, it's not talking about that kind of pollution. He's talking about moral pollution. He says the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for, he's telling you what he means, they have transgressed teachings, overstepped decrees, and broken the permanent covenant. Therefore, a curse has consumed the earth. Okay? So the people of the earth transgress God's teachings, and so the curse continues to consume the earth, and it will until the revelation of the sons of God in glory. So what we're seeing is the creation has been subjected to futility, which is awful news, but then the end of verse 20 tells us that news is going to change. The last three words of verse 20 say, in the hope. Okay, so creation was subjected to the curse in the hope. Well, in the hope of what? Verse 21 answers. It says, in the hope, quote, that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. In other words, the creation itself looks forward to the restoration of humanity. See, when fallen humanity is reversed because of the resurrection, then creation itself will be reversed. Creation is fallen because we are fallen. When we are no longer fallen, then why would the creation stay fallen, right? Wouldn't it make any sense? Okay, creation decays because we decay. When it's impossible for us to decay, because we're going to have those impervious bodies, then why would creation around us still decay? See, just like we are in bondage to this decaying right now, we can't stop it, okay? So is the world. It can't stop its own decaying. But after we are set free, the world will be set free. And that's why creation eagerly awaits that day. Okay? We will be a new humanity. And therefore creation must become a new creation. A new heavens and a new earth. And this isn't something I'm making up. This is something the Bible says. God promises this through, again, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65, 17. God says, for I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. That's the promise. And then, of course, the New Testament repeats that promise. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:13 says, based on his promise, referring back to what we just read, based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And then God takes John the Apostle in the book of Revelation And he lets him see the end. And what does John see? He sees the fulfillment. He sees God say this. Then I saw, well, John says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And then he goes on to tell us death will be no more, pain will be no more, no more tears, no more any of that. Okay? And so the new heavens and the new earth is going to remove all aspects of the curse. And we get a description of the harmony of this in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. This might be talking about the millennium, might be talking about the eternal state. Either way, it's talking about a restoration. And so it gives us a picture. If this is only the millennium, it will be even truer in the eternal state. But this is what we have to look forward to. Isaiah, in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water." That is what the world is going to be like. And so if that is what's going to happen when the sons of God are unveiled or revealed, then why wouldn't the creation want this to happen? Now, as I said, this is personification, so it's not like the creation really is like wanting this to happen. It doesn't really groan. Paul's using the personification to make the point that our salvation also includes God saving the entire universe from the effects of the fall. That's what this is telling us. He's not just going to save us. He's going to save the whole universe. Okay? Salvation is not about us being redeemed spirits in heaven. That's not Christianity. That's more like Plato and Platonism. No, the Bible tells us that salvation is about God restoring the universe to perfection and then resurrecting us to where we will live in this perfect universe in God's own presence forever and ever. That's what's to come. Now, yes, if you die right now, your spirit will go into the presence of the Lord, but that's not how it's going to be forever. Something better is coming. A new heavens, a new earth, and a new humanity, which we're going to be part of. Okay? That's where this is all going. So again, Paul is telling us this as proof for why the future glory will be so much beyond comparison to our present suffering. One reason is because we're not the only ones suffering. Creation itself suffers. And creation itself will be set free from this. And that will happen after we are set free from this. When that happens, we will inherit a world unimaginable. I kind of tried to paint the picture of that last week for us. It will be so good that our present sufferings, as Isaiah said, will never come to our minds. What a great world to look forward to. A great thing to look forward to. Well, verses 22 through 25, Paul's going to continue this theme, right? This thought. But now he's going to change the groaner. Okay, now it's not creation groaning anymore, it's us. It's believers groaning. Now in verse 22, he first recaps creation groaning, so he can then segue into our groaning. So let's look at verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now." Look, the entire physical universe, and especially the earth, he's saying it groans. That's where I'm getting this from. It groans together. He says it groans with labor pains. Now, the Bible often uses labor pains as a really good analogy for the end times. Okay? When a woman is in labor, it's some of the most physically intense pain on this side of eternity. Not that I know by experience, but I've been told things, right? But here's the thing. It's always temporary. And at the time, it might feel like it lasts forever, but it doesn't. And then when it comes to an end, the baby's delivered, right? And once the baby's delivered, the pain is swallowed up by joy. It's swallowed up by amazing peace when mom gets to hold her baby for the first time. Okay, that baby causes billions of times more joy than the labor pain caused agony. The baby so eclipses the labor that moms sometimes just immediately, they're not even focused on that pain anymore. They're just focused on the joy of that baby. There's a reason the Bible picks that example is all I'm saying. It makes a lot of sense, right? And so it's the same with the end times, okay? Things will get really tough for a short, intense period of time, often called the Great Tribulation, but then Christ will come, and we will be revealed to be who we really are, the sons of God. And we will be with Jesus forever, and the joy will be so great, we will forget about that intense period. But in verse 22, the interesting thing is Paul is extending the labor pains to the entire present evil age, which makes sense. When labor starts, it increases, okay? And so I would say the Great Tribulation's that last part where push, you know, but the rest of history, the rest of history is everything that leads up to that, right? The curse has been going on from Adam until now, but it's still temporary. So let's say that the world stays like this for 6,500 years, not billions, but 6,500 years. That might not seem short, okay? But when you compare 6,500 years to a trillion years and you place them next to each other like on a representative bar, the 6,500 years will seem so small in comparison, you won't even be able to see it, right? Well, the new heavens and the new earth lasts more than a trillion years. It lasts forever. So yes, the present evil age is like one giant baby delivery that will give way to the greatest baby of all, a new heavens and a new earth and a new creation and a new humanity. It's going to be great, okay? So that's what he recapped. Creation groans like it's pregnant and in labor. And then he says, not only does creation groan, but look at verse 23. Now he says, we do too. He's making the comparison. He writes this in verse 23. He says, not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So the creation groans. Well, we groan too. Why? He says, because we have, quote, the Spirit as the first fruits. Now, I'm going to explain that. That requires some explanation. And so I'll explain that in a minute. But first, I want to make the point that we groan because we have the Holy Spirit. That's what he's getting at here. Having the Holy Spirit means that right now, we are part of the new creation. We have been born again. We are citizens of the age to come, and we're stuck here in this present age. Unbelievers do not have this. They cannot understand our tension or frustration because they are only the children of this age. They can understand suffering because they suffer physically and emotionally, but they do not have their eyes and their heart set on the age to come. They do not long for Jesus Christ because he is not their Lord. So this world is all they have. This world is all they know, but it's different for us. We know of this perfect world to come. We know of a world where, as we read, the animals get along and no one gets sick or dies. We know of a world where there will be no sin, and all humans who will be in that world, who are saved because they believe on Jesus, they will all have glorious bodies that cannot die. We know of a world where people will be filled and animated by the Holy Spirit to a degree unimaginable when compared to our current experience. Okay? We know of a world where we will be with Jesus every day. We know of a world where we will behold the Father every day. We know of a world where we will never cease to be amazed by the infinite greatness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember last week when I was saying we're finite, God's infinite? That means every day you will see new glory. It will be impossible to be bored with God. We can never exhaust it. It never ends. His riches are immeasurable. Okay? And so we could close our eyes and we could see glimpses of that age to come. But then we open our eyes and we're still here in this world. That's why we groan, okay? What does that cause in us? Paul says we also groan within ourselves. So creation isn't the only one groaning. We who have the Spirit also groan. And the more that we love our Lord and the more that we long for Jesus, then the less we love this world and the less we want its distractions. And then and when that happens, the louder our heart's groan becomes. Now notice, Paul says it's those who have the Spirit that groan this way. And that's why I'm saying it's unique to believers. Not everybody's groaning this way. As we are stuck in the overlap of the two ages, we groan. We want Jesus to come back. Now, one thing I really like about a statement like this that our text is giving us is it doesn't minimize our suffering. Paul is saying that the groan is real, man. You know, next time life seems tough, don't forget it's supposed to be tough right now. You are in the time between times. You are in the overlap of the ages. You have the new spirit and the new heart of the age to come, but you got the body of this age. Why in the world would any of us expect a life of ease and comfort if this is our reality? It doesn't make any sense. Why would we expect a world that has the conditions of the perfect age to come when Jesus isn't here yet? He hasn't returned yet. Okay? So no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. The way it's going to be is the way it is right now until Jesus comes back. Okay? So loved ones, the groan is real. The difficulties are real. But none of us should fall apart over it. None of us should be surprised. Instead, there's something we can learn from the army. Okay? You know, the scripture compares us to soldiers a lot. So I'm going to say something that they tell you in the army a lot. They tell you, you have to learn to embrace the suck. And you might say, what do you mean embrace the suck? Well, you're out in the elements for days. You're dirty. You're tired. You got your ruck. You're sore. Your knees hurt. You haven't bathed in a while. And then somebody says, man, this sucks. And then we're told, embrace the suck. You know, like it's a good thing that we're supposed to enjoy it, because they say that's what it means to be a soldier. You signed up for this. Stop whining, right? And, you know, you start thinking, yeah, I did sign up for this. What was I thinking? But anyhow, for the Christian life, no, we were chosen for this. So likewise, groaning right now is what it means to be a child of God in the time between the times. We have to get used to it. And one thing that helps us get used to it is remembering what verse 18 said. What's going to come is so much greater than what we're going through now. You can't even compare it. So keep your eyes fixed on that, because right now is temporary, but that is forever. Now, getting to that point, the rest of verse 23 then says, Paul says, we are, quote, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So we're eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, which again, we want what creation wants. We groan for what it groans for. We groan for and we eagerly wait. It's the same word again, eager, that anticipation. We eagerly wait for our resurrection bodies. That's what he's saying. And what's interesting is he calls this our adoption. And notice something. In verse 15, if you looked back there, it says we're already adopted. Okay? It says we've already received the spirit of adoption, as if this was done in the past. But right here it says we eagerly await for our adoption at the resurrection, which makes it future. So which is it? Is our adoption a present reality, or is it a future hope? It's both. It's both. And I described this last week, the already and the not yet, right? It's the already and not yet. We are adopted right now because we are in union with Christ right now. The Holy Spirit indwells us right now. So we are already adopted, but we haven't inherited everything yet, have we? We don't have a body like Christ's body yet. We don't have a new universe. We're not sitting with Christ on his throne like he promised. We're not judging angels like 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. So there are huge parts of our adoption that are not yet. And those parts happen in the future when we are resurrected. So yeah, that's when we're going to enjoy all the benefits of the adoption. And everything I said here hopefully makes total sense in light of the text, because it's telling us creation groans as it waits for our glorification, and that we groan as we wait for our glorification. And why? He's telling us it's because we have the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, who's already adopted us. That's why this groaning makes sense. We've been adopted, but as long as we're in this world where the creation's still groaning and we're still groaning, we don't have the fullness of that adoption. Imagine getting part of the reward, but you know you got to wait for the rest of the reward. Yeah, you're going to groan as you're waiting. And that's what's happening here. And so as long as that's the reality, yeah, there's going to be some suffering that we have to go through. So we await the day that we are glorified, since both our suffering and the creation's suffering will go away. Now, I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, because Paul, it's a parallel passage. He's saying essentially the same thing, but with different verbiage. He says this. He says, indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. And so what he's saying with that passage is this mortal body, he's calling it a weak tent. We groan right? We want it to be replaced with life, which is immortality. That means our resurrection body. But he says, until that happens, he says we're burdened. We're burdened. Okay? And he tells us that the one who prepared us for this is God, who gave us what? The Spirit as a down payment. When it calls the Spirit our down payment, that is the equivalent to our text this morning saying the Spirit is the first fruits. And so I want us to understand what this means. I said I would come back to this. What this means is that the extent to which we have the Holy Spirit right now is only a tiny fraction of what it will be after we are resurrected. Think of the Old Testament Feast of First Fruits, because that's what this is alluding back to. Okay? In the Old Testament Feast of First Fruits, the worshiper would take his first sheave, one sheave, and he would present it to God. And then God would guarantee the entire harvest 50 days later. Okay? The entire harvest. So picture at the beginning, there's one bundle of crops. That's it. But then picture a couple months later, fields as far as the eye could see with bundle after bundle after bundle lined up. That is the picture that is being given to us, right? That's the picture that God is giving us of the difference between the Holy Spirit in us now as opposed to what the Holy Spirit will do in us after the resurrection. You know, the metaphor of a down payment is just another way of saying this. If you buy a $1 million property and you put 10% down, that's a guarantee to the bank that they're going to get 10 times as much over the course of time. Right? So when it calls the Spirit a down payment or first fruits, it means whatever the Spirit gives to believers right now in these bodies, it's tiny compared to what will be given later. Now, I say that with full mind that in the Old Testament, Samson, filled with the Spirit, ripped a lion into pieces and then grabbed two iron gates that were huge and carried them to the top of a mountain. The Holy Spirit was able to do that through a man in a body like this. He wasn't bald, but he did it through a man in a body like this. And Peter and Paul, with the Holy Spirit in a body like this, were able to heal the lame, and even each of them rose the dead once. Elisha, the prophet, with the Holy Spirit, was able to know the exact plans of an enemy king, because God revealed the thoughts of an enemy hundreds of miles away to Elisha, and then he could tell the king of Israel. And so, I mean, those are the type of things that the Holy Spirit does in these bodies, okay? And then take the spiritual gifts that God gives us right now. Those are the kinds of things that are the one sheaf. You get what I'm saying? And so what is going to happen later is just going to be, it's going to be crazy. Okay, we stand to gain the harvest, fields as far as the eye can see of Holy Spirit infused power, for lack of a better phrase. This makes me think of Ezekiel. When I read the Old Testament, certain things stand out to me. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, I find this just weird but interesting. He sees the same thing that John the Apostle sees in Revelation 4. He sees the throne room of God. He sees the four cherubim, the four angels on chariots near the throne of God. But what's interesting is what he describes they do. He says they flash from one side of the sky to another as fast as a flash of lightning. It makes this crazy loud thunderous noise. So they're there, boom, and then they're there. Probably with those same sound effects, right? And so look at what Ezekiel 1:14 says. It says the creatures, speaking of the cherubim, were darting back and forth like flashes of lightning. It's how fast they are. But you want to know what I caught the last time I read it? Is how they were moving that fast. Two verses earlier, in verse 12, it says, each creature went straight ahead wherever the Spirit wanted to go. They went without turning as they moved. And it says that three times in that chapter, that the Holy Spirit is the one powering them as they're moving as fast as lightning. Okay, so these are powerful angels. I don't know if it's right to say angels have bodies. I know they're spirit and they're incorporeal, but then I know they could show up, and Genesis 6 tells us some stuff. And so I'm not exactly sure how to understand it. I know they're interdimensional beings, but what I could tell is the Holy Spirit was able in some way to indwell them so they can move as fast as lightning. If we are going to be more powerful than angels, because we are going to judge angels, and this is the kind of thing angels do with the Spirit in them, I'm just saying, I know this is speculative, but I think it's going to be awesome, is all I got to say, right? And that's what I'm looking, that's what I, when I was reading Ezekiel 1 earlier this month, I'm like, hey, that's very interesting. So just wanted to share that. I've been waiting for a sermon that would give me the excuse, and then this one did, okay? So the Holy Spirit's going to function in us in a way that we just can't imagine when we have these really glorified, powerful bodies. The first fruits language, then, is very important. We have a taste, and only a taste, of the Holy Spirit now. But once we are resurrected, we will be animated and empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way that's just going to blow our minds if we could see it. That's why I said last week, if you were able to see yourself in the future, if the future you that was glorified came back and stood before you now, you'd probably wrongly fall down and worship that you. Because you're going to be more glorious than angels. And John the Apostle fell down before an angel twice and had to be rebuked. We have no idea what we're going to be, just how grand it's going to be. But we get little glimpses and pictures of it. Okay, and so, again, that's why we groan. Because I'm imagining all this, and then I open my eyes back up and my knees hurt. Okay, and I'm waiting for this day to come. Okay, so the groan is real. But the text tells us our hope is even realer. Look at verses 24 and 25. Paul writes this. He says, "Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience." Now, I know that sounds like what's he talking about? It's actually simpler than it sounds. The New Testament's word for hope is elpis, and it means expectation. It means an expectation of certainty. Biblical hope is not the weak kind of hope we talk about in English, where, well, I hope it'll rain today even though there's no clouds, which means we doubt it's going to rain and we really don't think it will. That is not the biblical meaning of hope. Okay? Hope is, it's usually used as a noun, not a verb. It's not something you do, it's something you have. Okay? You have an expectation of certainty. We have a certainty in our mind that we know certain things are going to happen. So in the Bible, hope is nothing less than the absolute certainty of the future that God has promised us. And so Paul says, now in this hope we were saved. Okay, this hope that we're going to be redeemed and that we believe God's promises, that's saving faith. So he's saying in that hope, in that confidence that you have in God, in his promise, you were saved. And he's telling us we have not received our hope yet. Otherwise, it wouldn't be hope anymore. If hope is an expectation and you already receive it, then you're not expecting it anymore. Okay, I order a lot on Amazon, right? And I have Amazon Prime. So it tells me this package is going to come in 2 days. I have the expectation it's going to be there in 2 days. And usually they're pretty good about it. Once I get the package, am I still expecting it? No, the hope becomes reality. Paul's saying the same thing here. Right now, we have a hope. Okay, we have a promise that we know is going to come true, but it's not here yet. It's not reality yet. We are saved, but we are awaiting the final salvation. So that's why in verse 25, if you look at it again, he says, we hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with patience. So as we live in the time between times, we groan. Can't get over that, but we're patient is what this is telling us. Why? Because we know we could last. We could last 100 years of this pain if we need to, because we know what is to come is greater than what we can imagine. We know that we have the Holy Spirit right now as a down payment or a mere first fruits, which is proof that we are saved and that we will inherit everything that is to come. So we can endure the groan because we know what is coming. We can embrace the suck because we know what is coming. We wait for it eagerly but patiently. It will come in God's good timing. So Paul, up to this point, has acknowledged our present suffering. He's focused our mind on the future so that we can endure in the present. But there's one more, probably the most important piece to this. At the beginning, I said the Holy Spirit is what gets us through the finish line. And I said this is shown by 3 cases of groaning. Creation groans and believers groan, but that doesn't exactly show us how we get to the finish line. This is where the third groaning comes in. It's not only the creation, it's not only you that groans, but the Holy Spirit groans on our behalf. Look at verse 26. Paul writes this. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for as we should, because the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. So Paul's telling us here, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does he help us according to this verse? Does he give us resurrection bodies now and make all of our suffering go away? No. Does he give us the ability to heal all of our own sicknesses and ailments? No. I mean, when I see the faith healers up there, I wonder why they don't heal their own cancer, right? Go figure. That's not what this is saying, right? The Holy Spirit's not helping us in that way. Okay, he's not giving us wealth and prosperity like the false prosperity teachers of the false prosperity gospel claim. Okay, he just told us we're groaning. He just told us we're in weakness. That's the reality for believers. He's not making our weakness go away, but he helps us in our weakness. Okay, and so how does he help us? Look at it again. It tells us what this is all about. It says the Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for as we should. It's about prayer. It's about prayer. So how does the Holy Spirit help us? Well, the problem is we don't know what to pray, and so he helps us with that. Now, yes, we can read the Bible, which we should, and we can learn what kinds of things are in the will of God, and we could pray for those things. We're supposed to do that. This is assuming that we do that. But in the context of this text, remember, it's the context of suffering and groaning. And sometimes, even when we know all the things we're supposed to pray from the Bible, right, sometimes this world and the things of this world get us to a point where we just don't know what to say. That's what this is talking about. It gets us to the point where we're at a loss for words. I find myself hitting this in moments of prayer a lot, where I just throw up my hands and I say, God, I don't even know how to ask what I'm asking for. In fact, I don't even know what I'm asking. Disregard, God, I'm a fool, you know? But the thing is, we shouldn't say the disregard part, because that's what this text is talking about. We get to a point where we don't even know how to express what it is that we're asking. Okay? And that's where the text tells us something is going to be happening behind the scenes that you're not necessarily aware of, but he's telling you this is going on. The fact is, the world is so complex, I cannot understand how God manages every little thing that comes to pass. I don't know how to process all the evil in this world, and yet how God is going to use it for good, but still hold the evildoers responsible. I don't understand how he's going to do that. I don't know how to process the fact that sometimes I do what his word tells me to do as a pastor, and it seems there's no result that comes from it, and then 2-3 years later, doing the exact same things, all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of results. I have no idea. No idea how to make sense of any of this stuff, okay? No idea. And I think this weakness that I'm expressing here, we all have our own versions of this. There are times where we just have no words that we could express to God. And yet we still need to express our hearts to him, because what other recourse do we have in a world that hates him and hates us? Okay? So what else can we do if our hearts are set on the world to come, but bodies that are stuck in this world just make it hard? Okay? We pray. And the Holy Spirit helps us with that weakness because we pray weekly. But not every week. We better pray daily. What I mean is our prayers are weak. Okay? So again, how does he help us? He tells us. Look at the rest of verse 26. He says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. So he just said the Holy Spirit prays for us. He himself intercedes. And I find that amazing, because we know from other texts that Jesus intercedes for us. Well, now we see that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. I want you to think about this. Both the second person and third person of the Trinity pray regularly to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, for us. God prays to God for us. So not only do we pray for each other and pray for ourselves, but God prays to God for us. That's just mind-blowing. And, you know, when I think about this and try to imagine it, the Holy Spirit's intercession must be interesting. He dwells inside of us. He knows our hearts and our feelings better than we do. So he's able to express to the Father the longings of our heart far better than we can, because he's the infinite God who understands us perfectly. And since we don't know what to pray for sometimes I know we ask for the wrong things. I know I do. We ask for the wrong things. It's good to know that the Holy Spirit will tell the Father, Steve has no idea what he's asking for. Disregard. He needs this instead. Or sometimes not as, I'm pretty sure he's doing that in my prayers a lot. But sometimes the Holy Spirit will be like, he's asking for something you've decreed 3 years from now, not now. So give him small mercies each day to get him to that. Who knows what he's saying? But I'm just glad that he's there doing this, interceding for us. See, we know that prayer is the most powerful tool that we have in our tool bag on this side of eternity, and yet the most powerful being that exists is superintending our prayers with his own prayers for us. That guarantees we will finish the race. I am very sure that a lot of what we ask for and fail to ask for would actually ruin the race for us. That we would not finish the race if we got everything we asked for and if we didn't get the things that we're failing to ask for. We would not make it to the finish line. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us to make sure we endure these present sufferings and that we inherit the future glory. And so he prays perfectly on our behalf. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing helper and wonderful counselor the Holy Spirit is for us. I'm really humbled when I think about this, and I think we all should be. Now, what's interesting is the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, it says, with his own inexpressible groaning. That's why verse 26 begins with the words in the same way, meaning in the same way we groan. You know, he groans as well, but then it's going to give us a little more detail. He does this for us, and only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit understand what's being communicated in these groans. We don't know the details. All we know is that because he groans for us with inexpressible groanings, we will finish the race. Now, I do need to pause for a moment, and I have to correct something that's wrong. Something that's wrong that a lot of people believe. There's some bad theology out there. Some people say that they have a secret prayer language where they pray to God in the tongue of angels, where they start groaning and they start grunting. And then they say, I know I do this because of this passage. Okay? And what I'm telling you, this passage does not say that. Any of us could whip ourselves up into an emotional feeling where we can make ourselves do that and think it's from God because we've been told that's what God does through us. But that is not what the text is saying. The text does not say you groan. It says the Holy Spirit groans. He's doing it, not us. It does not say it's tongues of angels. Instead, it says it's, quote, inexpressible groaning, which is very interesting because it means it's not even words. It's not words. It's not a tongue at all. The Greek word for inexpressible is alaletos, which literally means wordless, unspeakable, unutterable. This is not a language. So how can anyone pray in a special language when the text says it's the Spirit doing this and that is not even a language at all? Every indication of this verse is that this is something that happens between the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we are unaware of this. If this was our common experience, Paul wouldn't need to talk about it. Okay? What he's doing is he's encouraging us. He just told us how much life hurts right now. Yep, creation groans. Oh, you groan too. No, but then he's telling you, hey, guess what? While all that's happening, I want you to know what's happening behind the scenes. I want you to know why you could be confident you're going to make it to the end. He has to tell us this because we're not privy to this conversation between the Holy Spirit and the Father. We are unaware. But he wants us to know that it's happening. He's encouraging us by telling us that as we groan in frustration, something far more powerful is going on behind the scenes. The Spirit of God is groaning for us to the Father, and because of that, we will finish the race. In fact, verse 27 finishes by guaranteeing us that these groanings are according to God's perfect will. Paul writes this. He says, "And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, the Father's the one who searches our hearts here because he's distinct from the Spirit here, right? It says, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So the Father knows our hearts. But why does he know our hearts? It says, because he, being the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes and prays for us according to the Father's own perfect will. The Father knows our hearts because the Holy Spirit reveals our hearts to him. And then in the process, the Holy Spirit prays everything in perfection according to the Father's will, which means every single thing without exception that the Holy Spirit prays will be answered with yes. Think about that. Everything he prays will be answered with yes because he prays it in perfect accordance with the Father's will. We could be confident. We could be confident not only that the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. He says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except his spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The Father knows the Spirit's thoughts infinitely. The Spirit knows the Father's thoughts infinitely because one God, three persons, they mutually indwell each other. And so this is perfect, is all I'm telling you. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of the Father perfectly, and he prays for us in accordance with the Father's perfect thoughts, which means it's always yes. That is amazing. in the next few verses, which we're not going to get to this morning because I know people want to go celebrate the fourth and its festivities, you know. But the thing is, Paul's going to tell us what this all means and where it's all going, right? In verse 28 through 30, it tells us, again, 28 starts with four. For we know. So what's the result of the Holy Spirit groaning for us and knowing the mind of the Father perfectly and vice versa? For we know that all things will work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. All that comes out of this. So you want to know why I'm saying the Holy Spirit's why we finish the race? Because this is what he's praying for. And because he's praying for this, it determines it and it guarantees it. If you are a real believer, you will make it to the end. So yes, the Holy Spirit does help us finish the race. And I look forward to the fact that I get to cover really some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible next time. Romans 8, 28 through 30, the golden chain of redemption. I would have preached Romans as a whole book just for the fact that I get to preach the next text that I'm going to get to preach. But it's interesting to see how this one pours into it. So, in light of all this, loved ones, what are we called to do? Well, the text isn't specifically telling us to do anything yet. Instead, it's telling us how to think, which will affect what we do. So how should we think? Well, again, let's not be surprised and lose our mind when difficulties come our way. This should be expected. The creation groans, we groan too. He made that clear. But we can be confident nevertheless because the Holy Spirit is with us and he will see to it that you and I make it to the finish line and through the finish line. He groans on your behalf according to the will of the Father. And I just want you to have this verse in your mind. If he groans on your behalf according to the will of the Father, what is the will of the Father for you? Jesus tells us in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. That's the will of the Father, and that's what the Holy Spirit's praying perfectly in accordance to. We can't lose. We cannot lose. So no real Christian will ever be lost because the Holy Spirit is praying efficaciously the perfect will of the Father, and that will says we are all going to make it. So the thing we should take away from this morning is encouragement. This text isn't meant to beat us up. It's meant to encourage us. Encourage us. Be encouraged. God is with you. Yes, life is tough, but God is with you. Yes, there are obstacles, but the Holy Spirit is with you. So trust God, lean on him. If you find it hard, then read the Bible every day. Study it every week. Pray fervently every day. Fast occasionally, right? Pretty much cling to the spiritual disciplines you find in the scripture, and you'll get to know your God better, and you'll be more confident in that hope that we all have. And you'll trust him more, and then you'll read a text like this and say, you know what? I know I'm going to make it to the end. And you'll be encouraged. So loved ones, may we walk in absolute confidence in the power and goodness of our God. And if there's any unbelievers here, let me tell you this. All this stuff that I've been saying only applies to the believer. Unbelievers are not going to inherit the perfect world to come. Unbelievers, you're going to be condemned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have committed cosmic crimes against the infinite judge, jury, and executioner. And so we all deserve condemnation, but God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, his only son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Meaning, if you turn away from your sins and trust Jesus, believe on him with all of your heart, and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then the Bible says you'll be saved. You'll be transferred out of this present age, and you will be a citizen of the age to come, right? It means you will have been born again. It means he will have given you a new heart, okay? And if that is what you are doing right now, where you heard this, and you're like, I know this is true, then listen, you need to pray to God. You need to receive Jesus as your Lord. Just tell him, you're my Lord. I'm giving myself to you. And then after that, you need to be baptized. That's what the scriptures say. That's how we identify with him, right? And then you plug into a local church, and we will gladly walk you through all that. So if you have any questions about this, please come up, ask us after the service is over, and we'll gladly walk you through this. We're going to close in prayer on the sermon, and then we're going to have one more song, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much that you're going to get us through the finish line, God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, that you don't minimize the suffering. You tell us, yeah, the world's suffering, you're suffering, you're stuck between these two ages, it's hard. You tell us that, but then you say, but guess what? The Spirit groans for us and prays for us. We're going to make it to the end. So we thank you for that encouragement. We thank you, God. We pray that we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, fixed on the eternal future and the glory that we will have in you. And we just know, God, behind the scenes, God, the Holy Spirit, you've got our backs, and we're going to make it to the end. We thank you for that. We love you, and we pray that you would write these truths on all of our hearts and make us confident in you. And then we pray that anybody who doesn't know you will come to know you and be saved today. It's in Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.